chapter 3, verse 19, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Listen to these few quotations from some of our fathers on the concept of faith alone. Bishop Usher says it this way, the Irish bishop, Bishop Usher, the 17th century man. This is done on our part by faith alone, and that not considered as a virtue inherent in us working by love, but only as an instrument or hand of the soul stretched forth to lay hold upon the Lord our righteousness. So that faith justifieth only relatively in respect of the object which it fasteneth on, to wit, the righteousness of Christ, by which we are justified. Faith being only the instrument to convey so great a benefit to the soul as the hand of the beggar receives the alms. That's really good, isn't it? Listen to Calvin. Since we see that every particle of our salvation stands thus outside of us, why is it that we still trust or glory in works? The most avowed enemies of divine grace cannot stir up any controversy with us concerning either the efficient or final cause unless they would deny the whole of Scripture. They falsely represent the material and the formal cause as if our works held half the place along with faith in Christ's righteousness. But the Scripture cries out against this also, simply affirming that Christ is for us both righteousness and life, and that this benefit of righteousness is possessed by faith alone. And one more. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield, of the late 19th and early 20th century, says this. Thus, in vindicating the place of faith as the only instrument of salvation, Paul necessarily dwelt much on the object of faith, not as if he were formally teaching what the object is on which faith savingly lays hold, but as a natural result of his effort to show from its object the all-sufficiency of faith. It is because faith lays hold of Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification, and makes us possessors of the righteousness provided by God through him, that there is no room for any righteousness of our own in the ground of our salvation. Well said, all three of those men over various centuries, Calvin being the most ancient there from the 16th century, Usher from the 17th century, and then Warfield from the 19th and 20th centuries. So some 400 years of consistent Reformed teaching on faith alone. You'll remember last week then that we talked about some legalistic perversions of the doctrine of faith alone. And that the great aim, the big stick that Paul pulled out in his letters, especially to the Romans and the Galatians, was the stick of Jewish legalism. It was the stick with which he beat upon Jewish legalism. Jewish legalism was a tremendous problem. It is not that God revealed in the Old Testament a legalistic religion. He revealed a religion of faith. But what the Jews had done in the first century is they had perverted it into a religion of merit and works, a concept, if you will recall, of trading with God, of giving up something to receive righteousness in return. And so it is the aim of the Apostle Paul over and over again, and in this way and in that way, to sweep out of even the smallest and minutest of corners of the room any vestiges of Jewish legalism in those churches to which he wrote. And so he says many times the same things, approaching it from different angles. It's like the Puritans arguing something. Sweep it out of this corner, sweep it out of that corner, sweep it out of the next corner, sweep it out of the next, and leave nothing behind. And so that is the evident bent of the Apostle Paul in those letters. I'd like to talk with you today about a couple more perversions of the doctrine of sola fide and then dive into our passage in Romans chapter 3. But I do want to talk specifically about one error because it is so prevalent today. There is a Reformed denomination that has refused to discipline men within their bounds who confess openly this error. And there is another denomination that calls itself Reformed that imbibes in this error. And the error that I'm talking about is the error that we have identified in our day as the error of the federal vision. I want to speak to you about that, not because I want to preach against the federal vision for an extended period of time, but you do need to be familiar with the terminology and the error itself. And I can actually help you with that from Romans chapter 3 here. But before I do that, I told you I was going to recommend a book to you for those of you who are wanting some further study. I will say at the outset that this is not what you would call a high school, Sunday school level treatise. It's a little bit beyond that. It's very good, however. Some of you will remember when we first started CCRPC, we read through a book together. The book was called The Federal Vision and Covenant Theology, written by a man in the Mississippi Valley Presbytery, a man named Guy Prentice Water, or Dr. Guy Prentice Waters. You'll remember that name, I hope, and you'll remember that book. It's a very, very good book, speaking against the hyper-covenantalism of the federal vision, which is only one of their errors. This book here hones in a little more closely on a smaller part of that hyper-covenantalism. The name of the book is By Faith Alone, and it's written by two men, Gary Johnson and Guy Waters. And it's not really written by them, it's edited by them. It's a collection of essays. So the essays are written by men such as Guy Waters and Cornelius Venema. You guys remember Cornelius Venema? He wrote a very useful little book against Paedo Communion. He's a professor at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. T. David Gordon, Westminster professor. Richard Phillips, C. Fitzsimmons, Allison, Dr. T. David Gordon. Again, David Van Drennen. We don't recommend David Van Drennen for some things, but on this topic he's very good. R. Fowler White and E. Cal Beisner, John Bolt, Gary Johnson, and then Al Mohler. Some of you know Al Mohler, who is he's in the Reformed Baptist camp, but he is a confessor of justification by faith alone. What this book is, and why I can recommend it, is that it's a collection of essays, each focusing on a particular aspect of the teachings of federal vision, of the federal vision system, and how they have assaulted from different angles the doctrine of sola fide. And so it is a little bit theologically highbrow. It's a little bit more advanced in language. It's written by some guys that are doing these, that are taking up these battles at the seminary level, if you will. But it is not inaccessible. And if any of you are willing to venture into it, I will offer my services to you. If you have any questions about terminology or history or some place they're going, you don't understand, you give me a call and we will talk about those things. It's a very good book and I recommend it to you. What does the Federal Vision teach? Well, one of the things about the Federal Vision is I noticed that on the internet this week, someone had put a little thing up that said, this is what the Federal Vision is like, and then it showed one of those robots that's able to move all over the place, that you can't really pin them down anywhere. Well, that's a part of it, is that the Federal Vision is a wide confederation of a number of different views. But our aim here is to speak about sola fide, that we're justified by faith alone. I had the opportunity just this last week again to pick up the book called The Federal Vision, put out by the proponents of the Federal Vision, so that I might refresh myself from a few years back to talk about this error. It's a subtle error. It's like the fruit that comes to Eve that is pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. It has a sound of righteousness to it. It has a pretense of godliness to it. But it is indeed destructive of Reformation, therefore biblical faith. And so I want you to be inoculated against it. I spoke about denominations. Let me just say that I normally don't mention names, but this is such a pernicious error that I want to mention some names here. The proponents of this particular kind of theology are men that retain their ordination in the PCA. One particular man, Peter Lighthart, is a self-professed Federal Visionist, and the PCA seemed unable to discipline him for holding these views. There are other men that have moved outside of the PCA, have started their own denomination, the CREC, which used to be called the Confederation of Reformed and Evangelical Churches. Now I think it's not Confederation, it's something else. I don't remember what they're calling themselves now. We have a church out in Nacogdoches, Texas, that is pastored by a gentleman named Randy Booth. Some of you may know Mr. Booth. He used to be at TRBC, where Josh Hicks visits and where he used to have his membership. They have a church in Nacogdoches, Texas. Some of their errors are that many of their churches, if not all of their churches, are paedo-communion churches. So they strike against the doctrine of conversionism. But this is part of their hyper-covenantalism. But where they begin to assault faith alone is that they have followed after the teachings of some scholars, and they are indeed well-educated scholars, men such as Dr. Stendahl, Dr. Dunn, and Dr. Sanders, E.P. Sanders, James Dunn, and Kristen Stendahl. And what these men have done is they have purported to provide a new reading of the Apostle Paul. The Reformation, as earnest and as devout as those men were, they will say, we've just had a misreading of Paul. Paul is not really talking about justification in the forensic sense, is what they will say. Really, what he's talking about when he talks about justification is he's talking about it in the covenantal sense. Now, what could sound more safe than that? And so, for instance, if you'll turn back with me, or if you still have your Bible open to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, we've been over passages like this, or this particular passage, enough times in our own history that we understand what we're talking about when we read those things. We are reading them in the context of the Protestant Reformation. We're reading them in the context of a forensic righteousness before God that we all must have to stand before Him, because He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and will not dwell with sin. And so there is a particular perfection that is required of those who would ascend the hill of the Lord and dwell in His holy place. No, say the proponents of the federal vision. You have it all wrong. The works of the law here are not the works that we would normally think of as works of the law. This is a statement of the covenant instead. It's not a statement of a forensic righteousness before God, they say. They say that instead what we're looking at is how are Jews and Gentiles going to dwell together in the first century church? And so when Paul says it's not by works of law that you're justified, what Paul is doing is he's giving a nod to the Gentiles and telling them, you don't need to worry about the Mosaic laws. You don't need to worry about the temple circumcision. You don't need to worry about sacrifices. You don't need to worry about any of that. All you need to worry about is whether or not you're in covenant with God. The covenant has changed in the New Testament, you see. It's the Jews who are prescribing that we must continue to keep the Mosaic ritual. That's the works of law that are being talked about here. And it's by those works that no flesh will be justified in His sight. So you notice how that we've changed the law then from a focus on the entirety of the moral law and standing righteous morally before God. We've now changed that to an understanding of, no. We're just talking about Mosaic ceremonies. And the Gentiles have to understand in the first century that when they're brought into the covenant, they're not brought in with those ceremonies. By those works of law, no flesh shall be justified. Instead, notice it says that they are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. And by the faith of Jesus Christ, it's not faith in Christ, like we have historically understood that, but by Christ's own faithfulness. Now, who could argue with that? Except that what we've done is we have turned the focus off of faith in Christ and justification by that faith to justification by Christ's own faithfulness. Now, the implications of this doctrine are that salvation, then, and justification depends more on whether or not you're in covenant than the righteousness of Christ. So what they do, where the argument moves, then, and all in all of its implications, is instead of saying that there is a perfect righteousness that is required to stand before God, No, not at all. You're saved by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That is, that He's the consummate covenant keeper. And if you're in Him, then you're standing with Christ. And how do you get in Him? Well, don't you know? You're baptized. If you're baptized, you've gotten in Him. And if you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, you're continuing in Him. And so, if you're doing all of that, you're justified. Now, you see how it is a subtle shift. Because who, even in Reformed Christianity, wants to say that you shouldn't be baptized, or you shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper, or you shouldn't remain in the covenantal observances of God's people? Of course you should. And are those things necessary components of salvation? They are necessary components of salvation as you go down your lives, but they are not that upon which your justification is founded. And yet that's where they want to go. And so they make justification, then, a work of covenant keeping on your part. And now they'll say it's all of grace. They will. Oh, it's all grace. That's right. Your covenant keeping ability is all of grace. Uh-oh, we've heard that before, haven't we? that there's something that God requires, and then He fills up that graciousness on your part so you can do that thing to receive that benefit. We understand what that means. That's a wicked and pernicious error and destructive of the Christian faith. We're back to works, a new kind of legalism. What's really interesting about it is if you talk to these folks and spend any time with them and watch how they live, because it's covenant keeping and covenant keeping only, then it begins to look a lot like some of the Orthodox religions, maybe even some facets of Roman Catholicism, not the more devout and ascetic kinds of Roman Catholicism, but the more loose kinds of Roman Catholicism when you can party it up all day and confess yourself all night. Right? Or maybe the other way around. Party all night, confess all day. Because really what's important is that you get to the priest and get yourself some absolution. Well, that takes place in Rome, also takes place in the Orthodox circles. In these other Reform circles, there's a decided de-emphasis on holy living truly as long as you remain what they call in covenant. Because your justification is based on remaining in covenant. Now that's just a brief thumbnail sketch, brothers and sisters, and we don't have time, and I'm not going to turn this sermon series into, 18 or 20 sermons against the federal vision. We could do that. There's enough material there. But what I'm wanting you to understand is that this is just another way to introduce a kind of legalism under the guise of a gracious understanding. And you'll hear them talk about, we're more broadly reformed. We're not particularly Westminster reformed, but more broadly reformed. And they'll reach back, I kid you not, they will reach back all the way to early 16th century English divines, early 16th century Lutheran divines. And they will draw on all of that kind of important but not yet fully formed. Remember, we are Westminster confessors. And as Westminster confessors, we believe in not only the first, but the second Reformation as well. And by second Reformation, we mean the English Reformation that issued forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that very precise understanding that we are saved, that we are justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed by faith alone and not dependent on any works. And you'll find that in some of those theologians, not particularly in Luther himself, but in some of those early Reformed theologians, such as, for instance, Hamilton and Bilney and folks like that, you will find tendencies or remnants, if you will, of a works theology still mingled in as the Reformation is progressing. And so when you hear them talk about a more broad Reformed consensus, you need to be very careful listening to that, because they mean something by that, and they're wanting to go to a place that we're simply not willing to go. So now, please don't hear me saying that Federal Vision guys are all bad guys. There are some of them. They're very godly men, and I think that if you really pinned them down, they would draw back from some of the final implications of their system. Please don't hear me saying that because I've mentioned the PCA and Peter Lighthart that I think the PCA is on a fast road to apostasy. It's not what I'm saying. I don't know what the Lord has in store for the PCA in the future, and wouldn't even presume to be able to tell you that. I will say that we as Reformed denominations need to be on our guard, because these things come in subtle language shifts, subtle differences. And yet, by the time they come in and by the time they are established, and I think this is what the PCA is fighting now, there is so much work to be done that they don't find the wherewithal, the time, or the push to get it done. And if you've been watching the PCA over the last 10 years, since the departure of Steve Wilkins, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. It's been a very difficult road for the Orthodox, for the TRs in the PCA. And I count some of those men to be my friends. I know them very well. And they also lament the direction of their own denomination. So, this is one kind of legalism. Remember, we talked about Jewish legalism last week. This is another kind of legalism. So, let me just talk to you about a couple of things, first of all. And then we'll move on to the third kind of legalism, which was around in Reformation days. The federal vision, because it focuses on outward covenant keeping, baptism, what they will talk about as objective realities, it has no place, no category in which to fit a closet hypocrite. But true biblical theology does. In other words, let's say within the federal vision system, there was someone who truly was not a believer and yet went along in his covenant keeping the whole time. There would never be a way, a theology within federal visionism to address that man. There's no category in which to put him because he's doing everything. He's been baptized. And those federal vision men, when you go to them in a crisis of faith, they will tell you, have you been baptized? Are you in covenant? Are you under discipline? And if the answer to those questions are the right answers, yes, I've been baptized. No, I'm not under discipline. Yes, I'm in covenant. Yes, I'm partaking of the Lord's Supper. They will tell you, then you have all the grounds of assurance that you need. Brothers and sisters, that is inimical to Puritan theology upon which the Westminster Confession is founded. There is a blurring, then, of the visible and invisible church, just like there is in Rome, within the federal vision system. There is no category to understand these things. Because we have done something other than faith. We haven't made it justification by faith. What we've made it in the federal vision system is justification by the faithfulness of Christ. And we've taken faith from the believer and put it upon Christ's own faithfulness. Now listen, we're all for the faithfulness of Christ, but we must remember that it is by faith that we receive. Faith is that, as Bishop Usher said, the hand, the empty hand, that receives all that Christ would give us. You see, the federal vision doesn't have a category for that because they have made it covenant keeping and the faithfulness of Christ. So are you in covenant? Then you're fine. Well, if I was someone that was struggling, that it was having a crisis of my own faith, and I went to my federal vision pastor, and he told me that if I had been baptized, and that if I was partaking of the Lord's Supper, and that if I was in covenant, visibly in covenant with the church, that I had everything I needed for assurance, I would leave probably more discouraged than when I went. What we ought to be talking about at that point is we ought to talk about looking upon Christ, looking upon His accomplishments, looking upon His righteousness, looking upon His morality, looking upon His perfection, that it is Christ who has lived that perfect moral life that we all must have in order to stand before the judge at the end of days, and that Christ gives that righteous standing to those who call upon His name, who believe in Him, who trust that He died for them. That's where our assurance needs to lie. Not whether or not we've been baptized. We want to be baptized. Yes, we want to partake of the Lord's Supper. Yes, the last thing we want is to be excommunicated. Obviously. But that's not the argument. That's moving the argument into somewhere where it doesn't belong. And this is why those federal vision style churches often press paedal communion. We want our children to be in covenant. We don't want to starve them, do we? We're spiritually starving our children if we're not giving them the sacrament. No category for faith. No category for faith in Christ. No category for the faith to feed upon Him, like our standards say. And so we move completely away from that. You see how dangerous that is. The doctrine of paedal communion It's wicked. It's wicked. When do we have people coming to the table here at CCRPC? When they appear before the session, when they appear before the congregation, and they make what we call a credible profession of faith in Christ. when they profess themselves to be converted to Christ, when they can articulate their faith and their faith to feed upon Christ at the Lord's Supper, and their faith to discern His body, not just bread and wine, in the supper. This is what our standards require. And this is why I always refer you back to our standards. I have people call me up. I have people call me from across the country. Pastor Riddell, I don't know when my child should go to communion. Go to the larger catechism. Walk through the larger catechism with your children. And when that time comes, when they are of sufficient years and ability to understand what the divines are telling us is the minimum biblical requirement for understanding what we do at the Lord's Supper and professing faith in Christ, when they can do that, bring them to be interviewed. We would love as a session for you to come with your children having gone through those types of teaching in home. And if you need help, please let us know. We'll come. It is important for us to be coming to the table of the Lord. There is spiritual nourishment, but notice it is spiritual nourishment for the faithful. Didn't we read that today? Worthy receivers by faith receive the benefits of the covenant. Receive the benefits of the sacrament. You see in the federal vision, because they've taken it away from the individual's faith, and instead they've placed it in the faithfulness of Christ. Oh, they'll say, yes, you're justified by faith, but they mean something different by your faith. Faith means faithful in your works. Covenant keepers, in other words. Justification means being right with God. Faith in Christ means the faithfulness of Christ. Some of these guys have gone even so far as to redefine the nature of God Himself, that He is a quote-unquote covenant God, that it is not God's economy in which He enters into covenant, but God in His essence is covenantal. I just don't understand that. It's nowhere in the Scripture. But it is, in a sense, required by their system of hyper-covenantalism. So you understand then how this is just another kind of legalism. How it's another kind of swapping out that good old biblical Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone to something else. If you can just keep yourself in covenant, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. Brothers and sisters, that's just another form of legalism. It's just another work that's been made up by men. It's a doctrine that rises, I kid you not, spawned of the enemy of our souls to confuse. Hath God really said justification by faith alone? Yes. Yes, He has. Are we willing to write off every Puritan? Are we willing to write off the Westminster Standards? Are we willing to write off Calvin and Luther together who stood upon this doctrine? Are we willing to write all of that off and say that we have misread the Apostle Paul? Remember what we talked about earlier today about the faith once for all delivered to the saints? We don't need a new perspective on Paul. The old one is biblical. That's where we want to rest. So if you're interested in talking about this with me further, we can discuss more of the errors. But this is as far as I want to go here, because it is really as far as it pertains to our topic of justification by faith alone. If covenant keeping is, quote unquote, the faith that we're talking about, then what we've done is we've just substituted one set of works for another. At least the Jews professed, I say professed, to keep the law of God. They didn't, of course. But they thought they did. They thought they were moving in the way of righteousness. Of course, they had truncated the law of God, which is always what happens when legalism is involved. Even if you say it's the law of God that you're keeping, as we saw last week, it's a truncated version. It's a set of external acts, and it's never the inward mind. And so Jesus blows that apart in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, if you're unjustly angry with your brother, you've broken the sixth commandment. Ouch. Thou shalt not commit adultery, but if you've looked on a woman with the idea of lust in your heart, then you've broken the seventh commandment. You see, Jesus got to the heart of the matter and expounded the law as it was always intended to be understood, so that it might be a rule for us to understand that we would never come to God on the basis of any of our works. We're fallen. We're not capable of that kind of perfection. And if we put that in as the backdrop, the passages then of Scripture that we are familiar with on this topic, Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, Galatians 3, Galatians 4, what do? They begin to pop. They begin to make sense. They begin to fit together. And if we put the backdrop of the federal vision behind them, then we get confused, because now we have to redefine our terms. Law doesn't mean the moral law before God. It means the ceremonials of Moses that are tossed out in the New Testament so that Gentiles can be covenant keepers too, even without circumcision, so that they can be assured of their standing with God because they're covenant keepers, apart from the works of the law, apart from Moses' ceremonies. You see how the redefinition of terms then is destructive of the Christian faith. There's another error that I'd like to talk with you about. Again, if you're interested in talking more about the federal vision, we can read a book together, some of us. Maybe we can move our Thursday night discussion to that. I'd be happy with that if you all are. I'm at your pleasure there. So, okay. There's one more kind of legalism that I want to talk with you about. And then I want to finish our discussion today with why legalism doesn't work. Why legalism of any kind doesn't work. Okay? So this next kind of legalism did have its genesis in the Reformation. And it is, if Jewish legalism was subtle enough, if federal vision legalism is a little bit more subtle, this last legalism is very subtle. And it's very simple. Historically, it has been known under the name of neo-nomianism. Neo-nomianism. You may recognize nomianism from the term antinomianism. Right? Antinomianism means that we believe that the law has nothing to say to us today. Of course, that's an error. And we will find that justification by faith alone and antinomianism are indeed opposites. In other words, we love the law as those who are justified by faith. We just put it in its proper place. And at the end of our study of justification by faith alone, we'll take a look at what kind of faith it is that justifies. And that's when we'll talk about those works that come in not as the ground, but as the fruit. And we'll talk about that at that time. But this last error found its genesis in and around the Reformation, and it was an English error. And let us be clear that these errors are always brought in by well-meaning men who are afraid of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, because they're afraid that it will lead to licentiousness. Paul answers that, by the way, and if you remember Romans 6, 7, and 8. That is how he begins and ends that discussion. The error that I'm talking about is neo-nomianism, and one of its main proponents was a man named Richard Baxter. Some of you are very familiar with Richard Baxter. He was I've called him the kerygmatician of Kidderminster. Kerygmatician is just a long and funny word that means the preacher. That when Richard Baxter went into Kidderminster, it was known as a rough and tumble mining town. And when he left at the end of his ministry, some 25 years later, you could not walk down the street on a Sabbath evening without hearing the Psalms being sung from the homes. The Lord granted him a particularly successful ministry. And I will not say equivocally, because frankly I have not yet read all of his Christian directory, which is more than 1,700 pages worth, that he was most assuredly a neo-nomian, but I do believe that he at least had neo-nomian tendencies, and some of his followers were definitely neo-nomians. The error of neo-nomianism is a popular error today as well, and it comes over the confusion of what God receives as satisfactory. Let us always, and let us burn this into our memories. Or like Jesus said to his disciples, let this saying sink down into your ears. Here's what God accepts. Are you ready? Perfection. That's it. That's the only thing that God accepts. We'll look at that in a few moments. If we could just start with that as the foundation, that understanding would be destructive to all legalistic schemes and would help us to understand, we would be fast on our way to understanding justification by faith alone. What does God accept? Nothing short of perfection. And we've looked at Psalm 15 and we've looked at Psalm 25, right? Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, not lifted up his soul to falsehood. And who is that? It is only Christ. Christ is the only one who is that King of glory before which the gates must open so that the King of glory can come in. Who is he who has a right to stand before God perfect? Only Christ. What will God receive? Only perfection, which means only Christ. Now, once we understand that point, we will be inoculated against all false forms of legalism which damn the soul, including Jewish legalism, Roman Catholic legalism, Federal Vision legalism, and this last one, Neo-Nomian legalism. The Neo-Nomian will say, you are justified by faith. You're justified by faith alone, without a doubt. If you could, you would be justified by keeping all of the commands of God at all times. That would be a way to be justified, but that way is not, it's just not possible for us, says the Neo-Nomian. And we agree. We agree. We cannot be saved that way. We cannot stand before God as righteous because we cannot keep his law. Oh, but there's something that I want you to understand, the Neo-Nomian says. Now that Christ has come and satisfied the wrath of God, the Lord only requires one thing. Just one. No longer 613 outward commandments and then the righteousness on the inside to go with that. It's just now one thing. Faith is the new law. And so, once you exercise faith, God receives you as righteous because you have met all of His requirements. You see how subtle that is? It takes the very instrument of receiving the righteousness of Christ and graduates it from an instrument to a foundation of righteousness. If you can just exercise faith, you will have met all the requirement that you need to be right with God. It's just another kind of legalism. And destructive to the holiness of God, the perfection of Jesus Christ, and to the requirement of God for communion and fellowship with Him in His holiness. And it is probably the majority report among the visible church today. All you need to do is exercise faith. And I've told you about the man I sat with across my desk in Southern California. We were sitting at Northrop together. He worked on the general contracting side. I worked on the electrical contracting side. And we were sitting one day, and we were having lunch together. And I asked him what church he went to, and we started talking. And he said, well, in the Old Testament, you have all these laws that you have to obey. And in the New Testament, there's only one. All you need to do is have faith. And if you have faith, then you're right before God. I said, I want to turn the knobs a little bit. I want to get a little more precision here. Because faith itself does not satisfy the righteous requirement of God. And yet, that is exactly what the Neonomian says. He has taken away the requirement of the perfection of the law of God, the moral law of God, and instead he has substituted a weak and beggarly faith in its stead and said, that's what God requires, meet that requirement, and you'll be righteous in his sight. It's just another form of legalism. It's just that it takes the law to such a low level. It takes the requirement to such a low level, such a beggarly level that it is not worthy of the righteousness of God. And notice what Paul says over and again here in Romans in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. What is the gospel? If it is anything, it is a revelation of the righteousness of God. So there's all kinds of legalism out there today. There is Jewish legalism. There is Roman Catholic legalism. There is Federal Vision legalism. And there's what we might call evangelical legalism. Right? Just got to do the deed. Ask Jesus into your heart. That's it. That's all I got to do. That's all you got to do. If you do that one thing, God gives you everything. The trigger point is that one thing. If you just do that one thing, God does everything. Well, he didn't quite do everything, did he? You did something, didn't you? You generated the process. You pulled the trigger. You started the ball rolling. And he picked it up and carried it. That's like, oh, I just so dislike this thing. And you see it everywhere. It's that thing, footprints. You've seen it? Two sets of footprints in the sand. Oh, but Lord, those times it was most difficult for me, there was only one set of footprints. Oh yeah, that's the time I carried you. All the other time you didn't need me. That's the implication, isn't it? How terrible, how wicked, and how legalist that is. There should only ever be one set of footprints in the sand. But this is how far we have fallen from the pure biblical Reformation doctrine. Oh, we love our abilities, don't we? And yet we recognize there is some nascent, some inbred, some incipient recognition that our own inabilities don't quite cut it. So what do? We start here with the law of God. Then we come to here. Then we come to here. Then we come to here. We bring it all the way down to the basement. And we say, just ask Jesus into your heart. Can I get you to mouth the words? Brothers and sisters, the Bible is not like any of that. There is no legal requirement that you can meet. I don't care if it's 613 or 613,000 commands or one command. None of them avail with God. This is what we mean when we say sola fide. That it is only the righteousness of Jesus Christ that avails before God. If we would stand in Him, we would stand in Christ's perfection, clothed with His moral verity, and not our own. Not our own paltry little keeping one command, or 613,000. It doesn't matter. It's all of a piece. It's all something that you must do to be righteous. Remember the question we asked the first week? How can a man be right or just or righteous before God? There are so many answers to that question, but only one true one. So give me 5 minutes and we'll close. Why do legalistic systems always fail? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him, that's Moses, there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. That's why legalism doesn't work. Because legalism says that God will clear the guilty. Legalism says that that despite all of your sins, that God will clear you based on some work that you did. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel about that very day, just in case anyone was confused about what went on that day. And in Numbers chapter 14, verse 17, "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great," and Moses is recounting how he spoke to the Lord, "according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word." Upon what basis can the Lord pardon? Because he is recognizing the sacrifice of Christ to come. Because he will not clear the guilty. He will not. Remember our study when we were studying the names of God and we brought up the study of Yahweh Makeh, the God who what? Smites. And we went through all of that. We learned probably more than we wanted to know about the name Smith and all of that. You remember all of that? What does it mean? The Lord who smites. He will by no means clear the guilty. That's what it means. And so, your sins are imputed to Jesus Christ. And there they are punished because Christ as your surety stands as the guilty party in your stead. Because he will by no means clear the guilty. But somehow, the system of legalism says that not only will God clear the guilty, but he'll accept a righteousness less than perfect. He'll receive your weak faith. He'll receive your relative obedience. He'll receive your covenant keeping. He'll receive your outward acts when your heart is not in it. No. He will not. He will judge. And those who stand before God at the end of days and proclaim when God says to them, "What shall I do with you? Why should I receive you into everlasting bliss?" And they say, "I kept covenant. I was baptized. That echo will follow them into hell. Only the perfection of Jesus Christ avails with him. Nahum chapter 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Well, of course, Nahum goes on to speak against that great city, Nineveh, after they repented at the preaching of Jonah and then turned back to their wickedness. And the Lord has stirred himself up to be very, very angry against them. But that is not unique to Nineveh. That will be what we witness at the end of days when the books are opened and the book of life is opened. And brothers and sisters, if we are not found in Christ and in his righteousness, it really doesn't matter what legalistic system that we've chosen. They will all fail before the judgment of God. We love good works and we want you to be involved in them. But we want you to get them out of your mind when it comes to how you stand before God. Because he will not accept your good works. They are imperfect, tainted in his sight, and will not stand the severity of his righteous judgment. Only the righteousness of Christ, received by faith alone, will avail in that day. And that is a day, that is a date we all will keep. So the message then is, jettison, get rid of any vestige of legalism and trust Christ and him alone. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we confess that not only are our minds like forges of idols, but our hearts harbor a little Pharisee that craves acceptance on his own basis. Deliver us, we pray, from any vestiges of self-righteousness, any vestiges of merit religion, any vestiges of legalism, from the greatest to the least in our thinking. Help us to be truly gratuitous thinkers when we think upon how we will stand before thee. Help us to think upon thy grace. Help us to think upon faith in Jesus Christ, not as a new law, but the alone and empty instrument whereby we receive and have imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only righteousness in the universe that stands the test of thy judgment. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.